What am I worth? What am I doing? What's my plan? What's my purpose? All these things. I don't think I realized how having an answer to that helps me. It founds my life. It gives me something to work for. And if I don't have answers to that, my whole life is just a gigantic panic. And today, I get to talk to you about a very cliche concept. We've all heard it. God loves you. But this is a way that God communicated that to me personally. And so just so that you're aware ahead of time, we're going to do this in three stages. One is I'm going to give you an experience that I've just been mulling over for years and kind of shapes the way that I think about things. And then I'm going to compare how God loves us to the way that the world offers love. And then we're going to button it up and see what does this really mean, okay? So let's go ahead and pray before we dig into it. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. Thank you so much. For what you've done, for the way that you've communicated yourself to us, for what we can learn, God, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And there are a million things that could be said here this morning, way, way, way more than half an hour's worth. And so I just pray for the half an hour that we do have here. God, please just bless this time. I pray that the things that need to be said would get said, and the things that don't need to be said would not be said. And I pray that you would make this, God, something that can really resonate. God, it's changed my life. I'm so anxious to see it be helpful to other people's lives. I pray that you would allow that to happen. So we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Okay. In 2008, I went to Barcelona, Spain. As I'm told, it's called Barcelona in Spain. But I didn't meet anyone there that actually said Barcelona. But I went there with a sister church from Des Moines for a short-term missions trip, and while we were there, one of the leaders of the trip, named Nick, said, "I'm going to the Picasso Museum." And I said, "Hey, I've heard of Picasso. I know who that is. I don't know a whole lot about him, but I know who it is, and why not?" So Nick and I and several others bought tickets, and we went to this Picasso Museum. Now, I didn't know this, but when you go to a Picasso Museum, not every work is a Picasso. There are other artists who are on display there. And halfway through our trip, Nick called me over to a picture. It was not a Picasso. And he said, "You see this picture?" And I thought to myself, yeah. And I looked at it, and it looked like Mona Lisa light, okay? It was just a picture. It was a portrait of a woman, and there was a tree on her left. That was it. I didn't think it was all that impressive. I was like, okay, you know, whatever. This is probably what senior pictures were in the 14th and 15th century. You know, not that great. But I didn't say this, of course, and Nick just keeps going, and he goes, "Do you see how every single thing in this picture is blurry? There's not anything that's in focus." And I looked again, and my gosh, he was right. And I thought to myself, holy cow, this picture's worse than I thought. I hope this poor girl got a discount on her senior pictures. Like, and of course, I didn't say this either. And Nick continued on, and he said, "You know, during this artist's lifetime, everybody thought his work was trash. Because this is characteristic of the artist. Every single thing that he ever painted was completely blurry. And it looked horrible. So no one cared. But when he died, the coroner found out that he was extremely nearsighted. By the shape of his eyes, you could tell that this guy could not see well. And that changed the perspective that everybody had on this guy's work. It turns out that he wasn't a horrible painter. He had horrible eyesight. And he may have had a prolific ability to paint exactly what he saw." And I was just kind of stunned in that moment, because once I knew that information, this picture became absolutely fascinating to me. Nick moved on to go look at other works of art, and I just kind of stayed to kind of soak it in and see, you know, what else is fascinating. It's like, wow, I'm actually seeing what this guy saw in the world, and I didn't know I could do that. And I learned a few things from that. One is that essentially, I say it this way, cynicism is ignorance. If you go into a museum, it's not your job to say, "Oh, that's terrible," right? It's just not. If you go into a museum, you understand that only the good works of art get in there, and there's something to be communicated there. And there are some things that are going to jump out at you, and they're just going to make perfect sense. No one has to explain them to you. You say, oh, that's amazing. That's incredible. But then there are other works of art, like this work of art, that I would have looked at and said, eh, so what? There are other works of art that I look at, and I can say, I can do better than that. But that's not what you're to say. Cynicism is ignorance. No one gets clapped for if they condescend a work of art in a museum. If you're scoffing at a work of art, it means that you don't know enough. It means you need to keep quiet, keep thinking, and give it some time. The other thing that I realized is that value in a museum is communicated just by the fact that something is in the museum. It occurred to me as I was walking through, wow, Picasso drew a lot more drawings than he has in this museum. And he painted a lot more paintings than he has in this museum. So if it's in the museum, you know it's an important work. He's not just putting anything out there. There's something that he values in this work, and that's why it made it into the museum. So those were two principles that I was thinking about, mulling over. I learned a lot from that experience. Like, oh, I need to approach being in this museum differently than I ever have. And that extrapolated. As I walked out of the museum, I started to think about the difference between worldview, between if I was an atheist, I would have to believe in random chance. But if I'm a creationist, then I believe that God made me, right? Random chance, anything can go, you know? I mean, if random chance really ruled the day, we could all look at each other and say, my goodness, random chance sure could have worked out better for you, right? I mean, goodness, you have pores in your skin. We can be critical about anything, anything. But if we're created, we got to understand that puts value into us. You understand? Just to think about the general concept, okay? Don't want to get crass or anything, but in every act of procreation, there are hundreds and hundreds of millions of different ways that a person can be put together. Genetically, it's possible. And on top of that, not every act of procreation leads to a person. And to get me, it is absolutely imperative that it was Bob Hibbing and Patty Hibbing that had their genes put together. Now think about this. If that's true, then Bob Hibbing and Patty Hibbing have to exist. And for them to exist, exactly their two parents had to exist. And for those four people, exactly their parents had to exist. And it goes on and on and on and all the way. The point is, you can start at Adam and Eve. You can start at Noah and work it all the way down. And there is only one way. There's only one way that each of us could come to exist. And it all involves, every single stage of it involves hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of different ways that a person could be put together. What does that mean? That means that if God is a creator, he could have made anybody. He didn't have to make us. He didn't have to make you. He didn't have to make me. But he did. This is the parallel, okay? The world, sorry for the cliche, the world is a museum, okay? And the works of art that weren't necessary or weren't important enough, they're not here. Those are people that do not exist right now. But you have been put on this planet, and that in itself means that you have a purpose. You have a reason that God created you. You are important. You have value inherently, even if you don't think so. We'll get to that a little bit later, but that's just something that I realized. Just walking around in the world, when I see a person, I know automatically that they're important because God made them, and he wouldn't have made them if they weren't important. I skipped a point on the last one, too. There's also this idea that as you're going through a museum, you're aware, you become aware of your preferences. I think this is cool. I think that is cool. But when you understand that there's an author behind every work who's trying to communicate something, you realize that what's more important than your preferences is trying to understand what that author was trying to communicate, right? So also now, when I meet people, we all know this, right? There are people that you hit it off with. It's easy to get along with them. You can talk for hours. It's no problem. You just have chemistry, right? Well, great, that's fine. But then there are other people that you meet and you think, what in the world? What in the world? Where did you come from? Were you raised in a barn? Did you grow up somewhere else, perhaps on a different planet? I used to have thoughts like that, but when I started to look at people as being created in intentional beings, then the same way that I had that experience with the blurry picture, I just didn't know what I was looking at, that's all. I was ignorant. It's the same now for me with people. God made each and every person to be an important person, and sometimes that's not immediately obvious to me, but I never let myself say, "Puh, they're stupid. Oh man, this person is a lost cause. Oh man, this person is just outrageous." No, that's my own ignorance. I recognize that now. It's my own ignorance. What I need to do is slow down, give it some time, and if you give it enough time, and if you're patient with people, you will get to see them in a situation where they shine. And you'll say, aha, see, we need people like that. That's what we need. So never condescend. That's one of the lessons I came away with, is if I'm going to look at a world and understand that people were deliberately and intentionally created by an author who also deliberately and intentionally created me, then I need to have respect automatically for every person that I meet. We have value. The psalmist talked about that in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. It says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Right. Oops, got ahead of myself. This is the point we were just talking about. It's okay to have our preferences. There's nothing wrong with having our preferences. It's just that we ought never scoff when our preferences conflict with what's being communicated in a way that we don't necessarily understand. Proverbs 17:5 says, "He who mocks the poor shows contempt for the poor." No, wait a second. It says, "He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished." We got to understand this too. If I punch Josh in the face today, Josh knows I don't deserve that, man. Like, that's not how you treat me, okay? It's not okay. All of us understand that, right? But we're going to come back to this. If I punch Josh in the face and God himself is standing to the side of that and said, "I put so much time and thought and love into making this kid and I have a way that is designed, like, you don't treat him like that," right? It's not just an offense to Josh. It's an offense against God who made Josh to be a noble and dignified being, okay? There are two offenses going on for every offense that we make. We just got to keep this in mind. If we scoff, if we condescend people, if we judge people, often that only betrays our own ignorance. We need to take a step back and learn. Discover. Just ponder. I think that's what art appreciation is about. When you run into something that you don't understand, you take that intellectual pose, cross your arms and sort of lean back, and I think that's what you ask yourself. What was the author going for? That's pretty much the idea, because, you know, you can have whatever reaction you want, but it's what the author was going for. Okay, part two. Identity in competition. I want to compare the way the world loves versus the way God loves. Okay? What I was thinking about is if we understand how flattered we ought to be in the way that God loves us, why isn't that natural? Why wouldn't we want to believe that we're incredible just because we've been made? And the answer, I think, is that sin made a mess of everything. In the Garden of Eden, human beings declared their independence from God. It cut off an immediate relationship, and we took control. We put ourselves in a world where we said, yeah, God, you've up to this point, you've been providing all of these things for us. Now we are going to get it for ourselves. And Dad talked about this months ago, just saying that at that point, that's the first time that insecurity entered humanity. And I kind of know this experience personally. I remember when I was 2 and 3 years old, and I didn't really understand a whole lot about the world, but I knew that Mom and Dad could do anything because they could drive. And when we got low on food in the house, they would just jump into the car. and they would go to the grocery store. And they would go all the way through the grocery store, and they would get all this food that we could eat for the next couple of weeks. And then Mom would walk up to the counter, and she would pull out this book, and she would write these numbers on it. And it would be like, this is $100. And I was like, $100? Wow, we're filthy rich. And she would just write $100 on this piece of paper, and that piece of paper would actually become $100, and it was good enough for the cashier there at Fairway, and we would go home and we'd have groceries. All I knew as a kid was that we had unlimited resources. And you know something? I never, ever, ever worried about where's food going to come from. But when I got a little bit older, I realized that Mom writing that number actually related to money that we did have, and it was a finite amount of money that our family had. And I got smarter. Yay, smart. But as I got smarter, I started to wonder, oh my gosh, do we have enough? Do we have enough? Mom, can we afford this? Can we do this? Like, what about that? I remember one time in middle school, there was a field trip to Adventureland. It cost $20, you know? And I didn't even ask my parents if I could go. I was just, $20, man, that's, you know? I didn't think, I was worried, anxious. How does this go? Okay? My point here is that sin introduces that. Once we declare independence from God and say, I'm not going to take what you give me, we are on our own. We used to be a work of art that was in the museum. Our value was established because we were in the museum, but now we have declared independence from the museum. And the authority that's in the museum that says, just because you're here, you're valuable, that doesn't cover us anymore. We have to prove ourselves. All right? And this gets a little tense, right? Because value built individually requires us to be in conflict with each other. I can't esteem you when I'm in competition with you. I can't tell you you're beautiful if I need to be more beautiful, right? Can't tell you you're rich if I need to be more rich, or smart if I need to be smarter, right? And that's where my value comes from. I have to prove myself to you. We've exited the museum. And now, our value is defined individually rather than authoritatively. And so our value becomes speculative. We all have to compete. We have to find those individual areas where we're going to show ourselves to be worthy. Okay? I found a paper that I wrote years ago. I don't know if this is pretentious, quoting myself, but I guess it doesn't really matter. I found this paper. I wrote it years ago. I reread it, and it was still encouraging to me. And I was like, oh, cool. And it was this idea. I just kind of want to summarize it. One part of the paper said this: if the humanizing factors of love, like support, affirmation, encouragement, and so on, if these are based on performance, love is nothing more than a bribe. Think about this. The business tycoon says, I'll love you if you'll thrive for me. I'll love you if you'll turn a profit for me. The codependent says, I'll love you if you can save me. The competitor says, I'll love you if you're a winner. If you're like me, the maybe naturally shy or cowardly person, I would say, I'll love you if you can protect me. You understand? This is a really weird twist on a really good thing. Love is wonderful. But if I'm fighting to establish myself, a love which involves other people takes this twist. And in the end, it's still about me. And it's still about how do I get farther up the road. Even if I'm loving you, it's about me. Terrible. Love is nothing more than a bribe, and it's ultimately useless for anyone seeking something real. That's what world-based love yields. That's the fight that we're in. And then later, here's this. This is maybe the synopsis of it. This is the difference. In the world's paradigm, we must each earn and maintain. And maintain is a big deal. It's not just you got to win the Super Bowl this year, or you got to win the Super Bowl sometime in your career. You got to win it every single year. You have to earn it and then do it every single day after that. You must earn and maintain a place for ourselves at the table to prove our worth. With God, We're just creations. With God, each of us are given a place at the table, apart from performance, because we're worth it to begin with. That's the idea. God wouldn't have made us in the first place if we weren't worth it. Right? With the world, love comes after and is dependent on success. With God, love comes before, during, after, and regardless of success. It's so much more freeing. But here's the thing. We got to make a choice. We can't have both. We can't be, I'm going to show you how worthy I am, and I will accept my value from you, kind of thing. Will we choose to prove ourselves? And if so, I got some questions for you. How are you going to do that? First of all, and let me not make it you, let's make it we. How will we avoid the pressure and stress of having to be in control? Because after all, our value is up to us every single day, but we're not in control. How are we going to do that? Won't that be stressful? You bet. Won't there be pressure? Of course there will. How are we going to manage that? Then there's this question. What are any of us going to accomplish that cancer can't ruin? How about a car accident or a house fire or the death of a loved one? Or ultimately, your own death? Jesus said that in Matthew 16, I think it was. Let me find this here. Yeah, 16, verses 24 through 26. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What are we going to do? We're all going to die. What does it matter? Great. You collected 16 countries in your lifetime. You were really good at business. You got the deals done, and then you died. So what does it matter? What does it matter? And then there's this. How in control are you really? Just think about this. This is so American. Like, you got to master your own destiny. Really? How are you going to do that? If I was in control, my life would look an awful lot different. How about you? Right? Sometimes, if we're stubborn enough and bullheaded enough, we can adjust to dreams being blown up and get to where we ultimately wanted to go anyway. But let's distinguish this. Those are the powers of adaptation, not the powers of control. And if you want to be in control of your life, I would suggest that you need control of more than you can control. Can you control the sun coming up and setting? Can you make it not rain on a day that you don't want it to rain? Guys, we're subject. Can I just say that? We are human beings. We are subject to something. Some people might say fate. Some people might say it's karma. Or something. There are a lot of explanations for it, and those are really interesting and important conversations. But in this, I'm just taking for granted, because we're here and this is our community, we're taking for granted that there's a God in heaven. There's God Almighty. He's the one who's in control. We're playing out. So let's go ahead and think about that. If I may presume that it's not worth it for us to prove ourselves, let's think about what God has to offer. Here's a really interesting thing, guys. I'm going to go ahead and say this. It is so weird. This is so contrary to what I always thought when I was younger. If I'm going to say that I'm a Christian, and if I'm going to be obedient as a Christian, I am not allowed to think little of myself. Can't do it. Even if my own insecurities say I'm not all this and I'm not all that, I'm not allowed to say that I don't matter, that I'm little of myself. And the reason is because Jesus has already done something. Our value was appraised at Calvary. You know what that means? It means you are priceless. That's what that means. Jesus prayed a very, very contemporary prayer before he went to the cross, right? He prayed about what a lot of Our culture today says, he said, Father, if it be possible, take this away from me. Which when I read it means, Father, can't they all just find their own way? No. They can't. We cannot save ourselves. The only reason Jesus came out of heaven and lived in this filthy, disease-riddled world for 33 years just to be abused and tortured and then murdered innocently on a cross. The only reason he did that was because you're that valuable. You are worth Jesus' life. And guess what? He's not asking you. You might say, well, I'm not that important. Yeah, you are. Like, you don't get to decide that. You are the creation. He's God, right? What if Mona Lisa thought she was only worth about $20, you know, just to cover the cost of materials? It's not. She doesn't get to decide that. Da Vinci's the one who worked on her. Da Vinci's the one, and my research says over a decade, he was tweaking it. He made it exactly the way that he wanted it. And it was valued, and today I believe it's valued at about $100 million. It's possible to miss that. If you were Mona Lisa, you might think, you know, my clothes aren't very cool, and I don't know. I don't like the way my hands were put on the chair, so I don't think I'm that valuable. It doesn't matter. You're the painting. Da Vinci is the one who appraises your life. And for us, God is the one who appraises our life. And he says we're priceless. So if we want to be obedient, we just got to get used to that. Okay? You are seen, known, and cared about, and will be comforted, rewarded, and honored according to your compliance with God's intention for your life. I now want to share with you the strangest set of verses you will ever hear in a message. Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5, the Lord himself is speaking here. And he says, for I say this to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath day holy, who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them in my house, within my walls, a memorial and a name far greater than the honor they would have received by having sons and daughters. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear! Exclamation point. Okay? There aren't too many exclamation points in the Bible. When you see one, go back. And I want everybody to understand what's going on here. Because this was a pivotal concept for me in the Bible. This idea, I used to think that God only cared about sin and righteousness. It was very, like, legal. You know what I mean? When we see something like this, we realize that God just cares. He just cares about us. Think about what he's saying. If you're a eunuch, you have no lineage coming after you. You're not going to have a family. That is a given. It is impossible. And this would be in your head for your entire life. That would be really hard to bear. It'd be hard to work with, hard to deal with. You might struggle with feelings of like, why me? Why me? You may not be able to get your mind off of what you're not going to have. But God says here, he says, I see you. And I see that struggle. And I see that pain. And I want you to know I have plans. I am going to bless you and honor you so far beyond what you don't get in this life that it's going to make people jealous. When I realized how much God was gushing here over eunuchs who were still obedient to him, I thought to myself, this thought got halfway through my head. I said, oh, I want to be a eunuch. And then I thought, well, if it happens, it happens, I guess. It's not something that you necessarily wish for, but it's something else to see that God sees it and that he cares about it. And you got to understand, this isn't about sin. Right? No one sinned against the eunuch necessarily to make them a eunuch. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've been sinned against. God just cares. I see that you suffered loss. I see that you worry about this, and I care about that too. Okay? That changed the way that I relate to God a little bit. If I was a kid in a store, and I really, really wanted to buy an electronic car, and all the cars got bought right before I could get there, and I can't buy the car, and a policeman walked by, he'd say, "Sorry, kid, that ain't a crime." And he'd walk on by. And I'd still be heartbroken. But if that same situation happened and my father or my mother walked by, they'd say the same thing. "Well, that's not a crime. That's not evil. That's not wrong. But tell you what, I'm going to buy you 5 of those when they restock." You know? So I just want you to bear that in mind. Some of us go through things in our lives. How many things do we have like that? Josh, you've talked about having to live with cerebral palsy. Why? Why? Hey, listen. Don't worry, man, because God sees that. And understand this. He's talking to eunuchs who, in spite of being eunuchs, they still obey. Right? It's possible to mope for our entire lives and say, "Well, nothing went my way, so I guess I get a free pass." Well, if you think that way, there's not going to be a whole lot for God to honor once you get to heaven. But if you'll say, "This is what God has given me, and I'm going to respond to that, and I know that God cares, and I know that God sees me, and I know that he's going to reward me, and I know that he's going to comfort me, and he's going to bless me so much that not only am I going to forget the struggles that I had on this earth, but there are going to be people who are like, 'Ah, nuh-uh, no fair. Why don't I get that much in heaven?'" Right? We've all got stuff like that. "Oh my goodness, I remember, you know, before I was married, I thought, I'm not worth very much because I couldn't get married, or no one's recognized, I'm not a leader in anything, or I'm not recognized, or I'm not established," or those kind of things. That's worldly thinking. It's worldly thinking. All of us have sorrows and hurts and things that we got to bear. We just take them to God. But when we understand this, we understand God loves us, God sees us, and he's not going to let that get away. He's not going to say, "Well, nothing I can do about it. Not a sin." He's going to say, "Son, I might even hurt for you more than you hurt for yourself. Okay? I'm never going to let this go away." God makes more of us than we do often, and sometimes we just need to simply relax and enjoy that. Experience the flattery of it. Okay, part 3 here. We got a sequence. What are we going to do in light of this? And I got 4 steps for you. The first thing is we got to repent. We got to get right with God. Remember, the whole difficulty here was that we declared independence from God. We said, "I'm going to establish my own worth." Or we went ahead and listened to the world and its message saying, I agree that I have to prove myself in order to have value. We got to repent and get right with God. Restoring a relationship with God is not that difficult. You guys, the gospel boils down at its basics to an apology. What are the mechanics of an apology? First of all, you have to realize that you've done wrong. Second of all, you need to realize who you've done wrong to. Thirdly, you need to ask forgiveness of the person that you've offended. And fourthly, for an apology to be complete, they need to forgive you as well. Here's the deal. All of us know that we've done wrong. We've certainly mistreated each other. And here's that point again. If you've mistreated someone else, you have mistreated God as well. You need to get right with God. Jesus dying on Calvary was a gigantic, "I forgive you," before you even knew that you were sorry. And that's important too, guys. Don't forget this. You cannot be forgiven if you're not sorry. So if you just feel like, "Well, Jesus died on the cross for me, I'm good to go." No, we've got to humble ourselves. We've got to repent. We've got to get our minds right with God. We need to repent. Perhaps some of us need to repent for not thinking enough of ourselves. We think that we're worthless. We think, "Well, Jesus probably died for famous and glamorous people," and just kind of felt like, and incidentally, since one death was enough, if I don't have to die any more than I did, I guess Luke can be forgiven too if he wants. That's not it. We've got to be clear. Jesus died in order to bring us into relationship with us. Jesus died because we are worth it. We got to look at ourselves as being worth it and desire to be in that relationship, to say, "I'm going to choose your identity for me over my identity for me." Or perhaps we need to repent for trying to keep too much control in our lives. Trying to keep control will keep us far away from God. Yeah. You might see the note there that says, "Cut the rope." I'm not going to tell you what that's about. We need to wrap up. But here's the sequence. That's the first step. That's the first step, is we got to put this relationship with God back. The second step is that we got to reflect, we got to refresh ourselves in the identity that God gives us. We need to retrain our fundamentals in how we view ourselves. We've been living for decades thinking that we're worth what we can do. We are worth our performance and no more. We've got to get rid of that. We've got to retrain that. We've got to understand we're worth it because God made us. We're worth it because of what Jesus has done for us. That's right. And everything else flows from that. Okay? And so I'm serious. We've got to think about that and work that out in our lives, because that'll lead to the next two steps. The third step is reflect on God's authorship in others. Once you understand how amazing you are just because you're here, just because you've been chosen to live and breathe and walk around on planet Earth, once you understand how incredible you are, from that, you'll begin to understand how incredible everyone else is. And by the way, that won't be a bad thing, because we're not in competition anymore. I don't have to be better than you. You can be better than me, and I can esteem you for it because I'm not in competition with you. My value comes from God, and it's already established. So, ha. And C.S. Lewis said this about other people. When we, as we look at them, we can think this way. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It's an idea. When we see people as being the way that God made us, we see that we are on a sequence. Everybody we meet is infinitely important. And bear with me, guys. Just a couple minutes. One digression here. I just want to show you this. God made us to be eternal. And I think that we can learn that. If we had someone who just died of natural causes put on a gurney up here, okay, and I laid down on a gurney next to him, you would all agree that I'm alive and this guy's dead, right? Okay. Now, here's the thing. Where's my life found? Is my life in my liver? This dead guy has a liver, too. He's not alive, right? So we can agree that my life's not in my liver, okay? How about my heart? Is my life in my heart? Dead guy's got a heart. My life's not in my heart. How about my brain? Is my life in my brain? The dead guy's got a brain. Listen, we cannot materially explain our life. The Bible says we have a soul and a spirit. That's what makes us alive, okay? And when the body dies, if we're talking about matter dying, all of us can agree that the heart can stop beating, blood can stop circulating. Matter dies. The Bible says the spirit does not. After we die physically, what's actually us? Isn't that weird? You've not actually seen me. I am not this. This is my carcass. It's going to turn back into dirt someday. You don't know what I look like, but when I die, I can be freed. I will be that spirit. And that's why this is so important. C.S. Lewis is pointing out there is a heaven and there is a hell. And if I am headed to heaven, I'm going to become an angelic being that is so glorious, because God gives it its glory, that if you saw me now, you'd feel like I should worship that guy. And I'd have to explain to you, sorry. That's not a good idea, because ultimately you're this glorious as well. But there's also judgment. Right? And if these souls and these spirits, if a body dies and a spirit is still disconnected from God, it belongs to the devil. It becomes this horror and corruption, such as we would meet only in a nightmare. So this is serious. But what we can be absolutely sure is that it matters. When we see people, there is not a person that you meet that doesn't matter. There's an eternal soul that is either becoming the angel or the demon. Okay, and it goes on. And so we got to just, do you understand? That's value, no matter what it is. Even if this is a person who's going to be a horror and a corruption, they matter. They're important. They're significant. It's going to change the way that we look at each other. Okay, to do that. Last thing is resolve to live differently. Our verse for this week says this: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's Ephesians 2. We are God's workmanship. We are his masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus, and ultimately, our purpose is to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. Our ultimate goal is to express God's glory in our lives, is to let God's glory be seen through our lives. But this is why it's a sequence. This is the fourth step. And I think it's important that it's the fourth step, because if we get all the previous steps, we'll understand that we're motivated by freedom and joy because our value has been established by God. We will love others out of the love that we've already received. Okay? But if we don't understand the previous three steps, we will obey God feeling obligated, and it will still be about proving ourselves. Right? If God tells us a good thing to do, I want you to love this person, I want you to serve this person, it is possible to do what God told you to do and still have the world's mindset. And I shall prove myself by obeying God. No, wait. Why don't you go take a nap? Okay? Because you need to go back to step two. You need to go back to step two. You're so eager to get to step four. I'm going to prove. I will show. I will be. No, stop it. And relax. God already loves you. God has already made you valuable without having to do anything. And if you feel obligated to obey God, you need to refresh yourself in these ideas so that when we get around to doing, it's a freedom and a joy. I'm just expressing what God has already expressed to me. And we can share in God's joy as we do that. Okay? That's the idea. We'll remember Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I just hope here as a community, we're able to learn how to live that out together going forward. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we just thank you so much. Lord, it's we face every day the fact that we are finite people. We know that we have limits. We're embarrassed, I think, often to find the things that we can't do. But God, you've done all that for us. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be able to relax and bask in the value that you've given us. We're worth it because you say so. I pray that you'd help us, God. If we resist you, if we say, no, Lord, you shouldn't think so much of me until I do X, Y, and Z, God, I pray that we would give that up. Jesus, you died for us. And you didn't die for us after we'd proven ourselves. You died for us while we were still your enemies. You've given us your worth. And I pray that you'd help that to become bedrock in the way that we look at ourselves and the way that we found our identity. And from there, God, I pray that you'd help us to grow immensely as a community in loving each other, in serving each other, and in serving our community, God, and in representing you to the rest of the world. God, we know you can do it. Thank you so much for what you've already done. In Jesus' name, amen.